If you'd like to open your Bibles to Luke 16, and I will pray before we start. Father, we just pray the same things that Gordon prayed earlier for the children, that we would have hearts that are eager to learn from your word, that you would enable me to speak your words faithfully, that you would give us hearts that are humble before you, willing to hear what you say, whatever the cost to ourselves. So, Father, please open your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's passage is just a part of a much longer section that started at the beginning of chapter 15 and will run into chapter 17. It began with, if you remember, with the Pharisees and scribes grumbling about the fact that Jesus chose to spend time hanging out with the outcasts of respectable society, with tax collectors and sinners, something the Pharisees and scribes would never themselves do. Jesus, aware of their grumbling, responds with this whole section, which includes five parables, four of which we've looked at over the course of the last few weeks. And we now come to the fifth and the final parable, headed in our ESV Bibles, at any rate, the rich man and Lazarus. But before we get stuck into looking at this parable, we need to be able to hold in our thinking the bigger picture, the reason why this whole section of teaching is here in the first place. What was so wrong with the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus had to lecture them for 2.5 chapters? We've already spent some time learning about the Pharisees and scribes in some of our previous sermons, so I think we have a pretty clear idea of who they were. They were, in most people's eyes, the good guys of the time, for they emphasized in their teaching the importance of the Old Testament law, how it should be obeyed and upheld. These were the top religious people of first century Judea. And they thought that because of this, they were in God's good books. If God was to come down to earth, then these would be the guys that he would have as his trusted followers. In their view, when it came to the kingdom of God, then they were its leading subjects. But the problem was, they were not. They were not in the kingdom. They were not God's chosen people, not his children. They were outside, even though they thought they were the central characters. And in order for this to change, in order for them to get into his kingdom, they needed to see first where they were really at. So here come the parables. Jesus starts with the lost sheep, lost coin examples. Here he tells those Pharisees that kingdom people, those in God's family, rejoice when tax collectors and sinners are saved and brought into it. For that was what was happening with these tax collectors and sinners. And yet they were not rejoicing. That was not their behaviour. So what did that say about them? And then he continues with the parable of the lost son or prodigal son. It is even more marked here. Not only does God and all of heaven rejoice again at a saved sinner, but in this parable, a character is introduced who grumbles and complains, just like those Pharisees and scribes. They cannot have missed the point. Being resentful over saved sinners is not God's reaction, nor that of heaven. So what does it say about them? And Jesus then turns to his disciples, while keeping the Pharisees and scribes within earshot, and tells a fourth parable about a dodgy manager. The manager is held up as an example to the disciples, not because of his dishonest practices, but because he is wise in acting in the present with his eyes fixed firmly on the future. He provides for his upcoming redundancy using the resources he has at his disposal while still in his old job. That is commendable shrewdness. And then Jesus talks about friends and money in this context. Seek friends and use money with the future in mind, not the present. Don't love money for itself, for what you can get now, but just think of it as a tool to be used in God's service, for what you can get after you're dead. But the Pharisees loved money. And so what did this teaching say about their kingdom credentials? Are they in or out? Do they think and act like kingdom people? And then Jesus moves on in quick succession to three more areas where the Pharisees' attitudes are far from kingdom attitudes. They seek the praise of men, not of God. They will not hear the good news of the kingdom that Jesus brings. And they bend and twist the law to suit their purposes. Are these the marks of kingdom people, of God's people? And then finally, Jesus tells them one last parable, the one we're focusing on this morning. And it is the starkest of the lot. And its backdrop is the mindset of those Pharisees and scribes, the mindset of those who think they are in, think they are God's friends, that they will soon be the one, that they will be the ones that God will choose. But actually, they are not. The parable opens with two characters deliberately chosen by Jesus to lure the Pharisees into a surprise trap. Like so many of his parables, his listeners are meant to start thinking the story is all going one way, only for it to suddenly turn around 180 degrees and swing back and hit them in the face. And like so many parables, the surprise is often lost on us, who, having heard them many times before, begin by empathising with the people that we are not meant to be empathising with. In this case, the two characters are a rich man and a poor beggar. The rich man is the hero, the poor man, the villain. But we get it the wrong way around. Because after over 1,000 years of Christian heritage, we think that poor beggars in the Bible are heroes and rich men are the villains. But that was not so in first century Judea. Jesus' hearers thought that if you were rich, you were favoured by God, just like Abraham had been. And if you were a poor beggar, chances are you had sinned in some way to end up like that. And actually, that's not a million miles away from how we actually think today when we see rich men and beggars outside of the pages of the Bible. When we see a beggar on the streets, how many of us think, there's a good guy? I doubt we do. More like the average person thinks, why are they begging? Why don't they get a job? What a scrounger. And when we meet rich people, how many of us think, here's a dodgy bloke, we best avoid them? No. We're more likely to think that they are a respectable citizen who has worked hard to make their way up in the world. And that is how we are meant to think of these characters in this story. A rich man who has earned his position in society, a pillar of the community, and a beggar, probably through his own failings, a drain on society, and frankly an embarrassment. And the rich man is described as wearing the finest clothes and feasting sumptuously. And even here, we're not meant to be tutting and shaking our heads and saying, shame on him for living like that. For the words used for this feasting are the same words that Jesus has just used to describe the man who finds his lost sheep, or the woman who finds her lost coin, and the father who finds his lost son. It is not meant in itself to be a word that conjures up pictures of debauched feasting. It is just one of enjoyment, of joy. And so the trap is not yet sprung. The listeners are still there, rooting for the rich man. And then the poor man is described as being placed at the rich man's gate, as being covered in sores, as always hungry and wanting to eat whatever scraps that he could get his hands on, and as having dogs coming and licking his festering wounds. It's not meant to be a pleasant picture. It's disgusting. This man is an outcast. Surely here is a man forgotten by God. But here's a strange thing, a first hint to the listeners that the story might not carry on as they were anticipating. For the beggar has a name. No one ever has a name in Jesus' parables, except in this one. And his name means something, as did all names in those days. His name meant God has helped. What a bizarre name to give to someone who God does not seem to have helped at all. After all, you cannot get any lower than this disgusting beggar lying in the dust and being licked by dogs. Maybe Jesus was making some sort of ironic joke. But just as they are digesting this name, Jesus springs the trap. The poor man dies and is carried by angels to Abraham's side. Now this would have woken them up. Not only is this outcast being taken to be with Abraham, to be with God's people, to be with God, but he is in the very closest intimacy with the great Abraham, father of their people. For the word for side, to Abraham's side, is the same one used in John 1:18 to describe Jesus' relationship to the Father. Or in John 1:13-23 of the Apostle John as he leans back against Jesus during the Last Supper. These guys, Lazarus and Abraham, are literally bosom buddies. No wonder he is called Lazarus. God has helped. No help that God could have given him on earth could come anywhere close to matching this. But this should all have rung a bit of a bell in the minds of Jesus' listeners, for this was the gist of all those earlier parables, those ones about the lost sheep, the coin and the son. For with them, the point was that those tax collectors and sinners, those outcasts, were the ones that God was choosing to enter his kingdom, much to the annoyance of the Pharisees and scribes. And here, yet again, a filthy beggar, another outcast, is chosen by God to enter his kingdom. So just what is going on? So far, God's kingdom is being populated by those who are tax collectors, sinners, and beggars on this earth. And Jesus is telling his listeners that they need to be understanding this, seeing this, and responding to it. They need to be rejoicing at the sight of such people entering the kingdom. More, they need to be seeking such people out, to be investing their time, their money, their lives in hanging out with such people now, in building friendships with such people while they're still on this earth. I would imagine that your average self-respecting Jew could not imagine anything more contrary to the way they viewed the world, let alone those at the top of Judean society like these Pharisees and scribes. Such behaviour would be unthinkable. That is why they can react only by ridiculing what Jesus is saying. For to accept the truth of it would be just too much to swallow. Think of the repercussions on their lives. They just had too much to lose. And nothing changes. There are plenty of people out there today, including us, for whom the acceptance of Jesus' teaching comes with a cost that they are just not willing to pay. They have too much to lose in all sorts of ways. But in this particular case, it is a social cost of being friends with outcasts and the financial cost of using their money in ways that will bring them no earthly return. So the cost is too high to listen, too high to believe, just too high to obey. But so far, Jesus has not said much about the cost of not listening, of not believing, of not obeying. Only in the parable of the lost son has he pointed to those who do not obey. And even then, the only cost was of missing out on the party thrown for the returning repentant brother. But that is all to change, for now the blow comes in this parable. For the rich man, too, dies. And who else can the rich man be in this parable than the Pharisees and the scribes? For if the beggar lines up with the tax collectors and sinners, then their opposite has to be the Pharisees and scribes. And to make certain, Luke has already mentioned their love of money, just like this rich man. So the rich man dies. And what happens to him? Does he too get carried up by the angels to Abraham's side? No. He is found in Hades, the place of the damned, the place of those cut off from God, away from God's people. The Pharisees could see only too clearly the cost of obeying Jesus' words. Now they are beginning to find out about the cost of disobeying him. For the rich man is described as being in torment. What does this mean? It is the ancient word for torture. So the rich man, having lived a life of joyous celebration up to the moment of his death, now finds himself experiencing a death of unceasing torture in Hades. You cannot get a bigger contrast, a contrast that is meant to startle those listening to the parables. For what indications were there in his life that this would be how he would end up? He was a man who had seized life with both hands, who had lived it to the max. He had made his millions and then had time to enjoy them. No hint of what is to come seems to have troubled his later years as he continued to enjoy his wealth and position right up to the end. Nor would it have struck the watching world as they admired and envied his well-earned comfort. For in the world's eyes, here was a man who God or fate or luck has favoured. For why else would he have such wealth, such a carefree existence? But now we find him tortured and suffering. And how short must those 70 years of his life of luxury seem to him as he faced the dreadful prospect of unending days in his new home. And as he writhes in pain in his hopeless eternity, he looks up and sees Abraham, that great father of his people, a man even richer in life than he had been, and close beside him Lazarus, the filthy, penniless beggar who used to scrounge at his gates. And he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." How many times in the Gospels do we hear this cry on the lips of those seeking help from Jesus? "Jesus, have mercy on me." And every time Jesus answers and has mercy on them and brings help and hope. And so here the rich man cries out in hope, "Have mercy on me." And all that he asks is that he might have a little drop of water put on his tongue to ease for just one moment the agony that he was living. But the answer now is different. His father Abraham replies, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." The language here is all about getting what you earn. Abraham is saying to the rich man, "Remember what you used to say when you were living in your luxurious house, enjoying your prosperity in those good old days. You used to tell anyone that would listen that you had earned every penny of it, that you had worked hard and made your money, and now you had the right to enjoy the fruits of your own labour. And you were absolutely right. You did earn it, and you did enjoy it, right up to the end. And remember Lazarus, and what we used to say about him? How he was only where he was because he wasn't more like you, and that he was in the gutter outside your gate because that was what he deserved, what he earned? Well, you were right. He lived the life that his wealth had earned. He had accumulated no money, and so had no money to spend on a fine house or wonderful parties. And now, my child," continues Abraham, "the same principle is at work. You are merely getting what you have earned, just as you did in life. And so is Lazarus. For you invested everything in that life you once had, and Lazarus put all his hope in what would happen after. Your money ran out when you died, but his investments have only just begun paying out. So you see, my child, you have just got what you earned, and so is he. You wanted everything then, and you got it. A lifetime of pleasure and luxury and enjoyment. He wanted everything now. An eternity of peace and joy and delight. But you had nothing after those 70 years, for you had earned no eternal treasure, whereas he had invested all he had for this." And then Abraham continues saying, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. And in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And there is the final word, the removal of all hope. Their different destinations are fixed, that rich man and that beggar. The one stuck forever in torment, the other forever with God and his people. Just like in life, where the gulf between that rich man in his mansion and that poor man at his gate seemed unbridgeable, so now, even more so, the gulf is too vast to be crossed. The time for changing their investments has passed. And that is how it will be for all who have invested in this life and given no thought to the next. And the rich man knows this. For he never asks to be taken from one to the other. He merely hopes that some aid, some mercy might come from God to him. But there is no hope, no mercy to be found in that place. And here again, no person will ever come to that place of lonely suffering with something as small as even a drop of water on the end of a finger. What do our listening Pharisees make of this? Here they are meant to see themselves, so convinced that they are in the kingdom, and yet here represented by a man who is damned forever, shut out from the very kingdom in which they thought they would have the best places. And here again was an outcast, like those tax collectors and sinners they so despised, who was the one in the bosom of Abraham, in the heart of the kingdom. And why? Because they'd spent their whole lives complacently building a heaven on earth, securing wealth and position, social status and comfort, without being rich towards God. Whereas these outcasts, what had they done? All they had done was come to Jesus in repentance and belief, and in so doing invest their all in him alone. But why did the Pharisees not do the same? After all, it was not as if they didn't believe that there was an afterlife. They know that there was a life to come, for that was one of the beliefs that marked them out from their main rivals, the Sadducees. They knew that there was an eternity at Abraham's side in the presence of God, available to all who are God's people. And they wouldn't have had to become tax collectors and sinners or beggars to do so, for the kingdom of God is filled with all sorts of people. People who, while on earth, had been as rich as Abraham or as poor as this beggar. So why did they not invest in the one place where such an eternity would be in the bag, would be secured for them? Well, because, like so many of our modern rich, they thought they would go there anyway. In their case, simply because they were Jews, descendants of Abraham. Just like people today who think they will get to heaven because they were christened as a baby, or because they attend church twice a year, or because they're nice people, or because they're not as bad as Hitler, or for whatever other self-justifying reason they can come up with. But just like those Pharisees, it is shocking and self-deluding complacency, totally misplaced hope, woolly and misguided thinking. And the reason they think like that is exactly the same reasons that the Pharisees thought like that. Exactly the same reason why the Pharisees were investing in all the wrong places. Exactly the same reason why the Pharisees didn't come to the one place where an eternity in the kingdom could be guaranteed. And that reason is what Jesus now goes on to explain in his parable. So let us return to our rich man. In verse 27, he suddenly remembers his five brothers still living back on this earth. He has accepted that for him it is too late, but not for them. They can still look to their futures, can look to investing in life after death, as well as life on earth. So he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers so that he can warn them of what is to come. You see, the rich man does not want his brothers to join him. Just think on that for a minute. How many times have you heard people say, I'd much rather be in hell with all my mates and my family? Sometimes the people who say this are thinking in their minds, however superficially, that while hell might be a bit unpleasant at times, it'll be made bearable by having your friends around. It might even be a bit of a laugh. But sometimes people seriously believe this too, because they don't want to be separated from them, particularly from a father or a mother or a child or a wife or a husband. But here we have the rich man who is actually there, desperate to try to make sure his loved ones, his family, do not come and join him there. And he is desperate because he loves them. He does not want them to come to the place that he is in, because it is so terrible that he knows that even if they were permitted to be anywhere near him, which I doubt, they would bring him no comfort, because it would be adding to his own tortures by having to watch them there as well. Take the word of this rich man. No one should want to be in hell, and no one who is there or will be there would want anyone to join them, no matter how much they love them. This is desperately tough teaching from the lips of Jesus, and it is desperately tough because the minds of those Pharisees were so desperately closed to the truth, and because the truth is so desperately urgent, and because their one hope, their one salvation, is so desperately close to them. And yet they cannot see it. And that is as true today for all those in this world who do not accept Jesus for who he is, as it was for those Pharisees standing right in front of them at this moment. So the rich man begs Abraham to warn his brothers by sending Lazarus to tell them what awaits them after death. But listen to Abraham's reply in verse 29. He simply says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." As far as Abraham is concerned, the warning that the brother once sent has already been given. It was given by Moses, and then by every prophet sent from God ever since. In fact, this phrase, Moses and the prophets, was that used by the Jews to refer to what we call the Old Testament, where the words of Moses and those prophets had been written down and bound up in one place for all to read. It was not hidden away or hard to find. In fact, the rich man and his brothers would have learnt it as children, would have heard it every Sabbath day as it was read in their local synagogues. But the rich man, who knows this, also knows that he, when he was alive on earth, had never given it a second thought. He knew it, he'd heard it, but he never really listened to it. He'd never understood it. He'd never been convicted by the truth it contained and brought to his knees before God in true faith. And he knew that his brothers were just the same. I'm sure all five of them were well-to-do members of Jewish society, but like their brother, they did not give their Old Testaments more than a second's thought from one day to the next, if that. He knew that they, like him, did not take seriously being rich towards God, did not meditate upon what it meant to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind, did not ponder on how they could love their neighbour as themselves, did not think on the consequences of failing to follow these commandments, the consequences that he was now only too familiar with, and they, like him, had never taken seriously the promise of God's rescue through his chosen servant and Messiah, the only way to be saved from those consequences through faith in him. Instead, just like their brother, they were sleepwalking through life towards the cliff over which they would surely tumble at death and down into the same pit of torment from which their brother was now pleading for them not to join him. He can just picture those dusty Old Testaments sitting on their bookshelves, and he knows that they will never pick them up and read them and believe them. And so in his desperation for his beloved brothers, he cries out, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He knows that they need a tremendous jolt to knock them out of their complacency. And he thinks, what can be more shocking than seeing a dead man coming back from the place of the dead? What greater authority can the words of someone have than the words of someone who has been dead and has returned? Surely they'll believe him. For what an amazing and supernatural thing that would seem to them. And who could speak to them with more knowledge about what lies ahead than the one who has been there? Surely they must listen to someone like that. So please, Father Abraham, let Lazarus return from the dead and speak to them. And then they will understand that they need to repent before God. They will feel in their heart that repentance. And they will believe and be saved and not come here with me. And how many think like that today? We just need more evidence, they say. We need something more concrete, something personal. If God could just send someone or something to us proving it all is true, then we would believe. But Abraham turns to this rich man and delivers the final devastating verdict. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. For Abraham knows that the human heart, if it is closed to hearing God's voice, will not open its ears to listen even if the most amazing things happen around it. And if we need confirmation of that, then we need only to turn on a few pages to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, where the only other man named Lazarus in the New Testament, this time a real person, a friend of Jesus and his disciples, dies and is brought back to life in the most miraculous of ways. And what is the reaction of these same Pharisees, the ones who are standing listening to Jesus tell this parable, when they hear of Lazarus returning from the dead and it is proven to them? Amazingly, they do not deny that it has happened, writing it off as a figment of the imaginations of some rather overexcited disciples, and thereby deny the wonder of what has happened. No, they actually accept that he did indeed return from death, because the evidence cannot be contradicted. But despite that, they refuse to believe what Lazarus then has to say about Jesus, this man who has returned from the dead. And they even seek to kill him. What an answer this is to the rich man's request. Lazarus could indeed return to his brothers from Abraham's side, and they would believe that it was for real, that he really had come back from beyond the grave. But when he began to speak to them of what he had seen there, of their brother's torment, of his joy, they would, just like those Pharisees, refuse to believe it. They would not repent. For in this parable, the rich man and the rich man's brothers are those Pharisees. And the next few weeks in their lives would prove the truth of those words that Jesus puts in Abraham's mouth, that even if someone goes to them from the dead, they will not repent. And I'm sure it hasn't escaped your thoughts that a few days after Lazarus returned from the grave, someone much greater than he was to do exactly the same thing. Only this time, it was to be the one telling the parable to them. For 7 chapters later in Luke's gospel, Jesus himself is to die, killed at the urging of the Pharisees. And on the 3rd day, he is to rise again. And once more, the Pharisees do not deny that it has happened, but instead try to cover it up and to persecute and kill those who speak the truth of who Jesus is and what he had done. So the lesson for that rich man was that his brothers would have just the same opportunity that he had had to be saved from eternal torment. The opportunity that he had chosen to ignore, to leave unopened and unconsidered on his shelves. The same opportunity that the beggar had had, and that the beggar had been led to take. The opportunity offered by the words of Moses and the prophets, the words contained in the Old Testament. For Lazarus had heard, had understood, had believed, and indeed been helped by God, despite his miserable life and lowly condition. But the rich man had not understood, had not believed, and could not be called helped by God, despite the many blessings that God had lavished upon him in his privileged lifetime. For him, indeed, his life was all the heaven he would know, and for Lazarus, it was all the hell that he would know. And so what was the lesson for those listening Pharisees? For this parable was told to them. It is meant to shock. It is meant to shake them in their complacency. For in it, Jesus is telling them that they are like the rich man, wealthy and privileged now, but bound for unending torment when they die. Them, the top tier of Jewish society, the most respected religious leaders in the land. And yet here is this man who claims to be sent from God, their Messiah, the bringer of the kingdom, and he is telling them they will have no place in the kingdom, no seat amongst God's people, but instead will be cast into torment. This is the point that they need to hear. And if they want evidence of the truth of what he says, that they are not in the kingdom already, then they only need to look at their own behaviour, as he set it out in the preceding parables and teaching. Who does not rejoice with God when sinners are saved? Who instead grumbles when God is celebrating? Who uses money for their own interests rather than in obedience to God and in the interests of his kingdom? Who seeks the praise of men, not of God? Who bends and twists the law to suit their own purposes? All these questions find their answers in them, the Pharisees. They show no signs of kingdom behaviour. They do not act like God's people. And these things all show the truth of what is in their hearts, hearts that God can read like a book, for their hearts are far from him, and so they are not amongst his children. Their eternity will be in torment. But why? Why is it? What is it that sends them there? Why can they not be saved from this terrible end? Well, the answer to that is found in the words that Jesus puts into Abraham's mouth at the end of the parable. They will go to torment because they do not listen to what God says to them. For it is only in his words that salvation can be found, salvation from eternal torment. And not just salvation, but a place at Abraham's side with God forever in heaven. And the words that God spoke to them through Moses and the prophets all speak to them of the one who is standing in front of them at that very moment, telling them this parable. For all the law and the prophets point to Jesus, for he is God's word in the flesh. And the Pharisees stand condemned because they do not believe in him. For belief in him brings the very salvation from torment that they so badly need. And finally, what is the lesson for us? What should a 21st century person take from this passage, spoken to those Jewish religious leaders 2,000 years ago? It's the same 2 points, for we stand in the same position as them, even if it is so many years later. For we too are human beings who live on this same earth and who will, in just the same way, die when our time comes. And when we die, we will face the same God, and we will go to one of 2 places, either to torment or to paradise. So the first point is, are we too in denial? Do we think we are destined for paradise when in fact our place is in torment, just like those Pharisees? And just as Jesus does for them, there are 2 ways to carry out a reality check on ourselves. First, what does our behaviour say about our place in or out of God's kingdom? For the Bible is very clear that although our behaviour will never save us, for nothing that we can do will earn us a place in paradise, that can only come with repentance and belief in Jesus. It can speak volumes for whether we are saved or not. Kingdom people behave like kingdom people. So think again on those parables and that teaching in chapters 15 and 16. Do we rejoice over sinners saved, over God's people? Do we give of our time, our money, our lives for the sake of God's people? Do we take obedience to him seriously? Do we seek his approval before that of others? For those in God's kingdom increasingly think and act as their king does, and that is in those ways. But if we find that these things are not true of us and are not becoming more and more true of us, then we must, like the Pharisees, take a reality check and think, are we in the kingdom? And then secondly, do we listen to God's word as he has spoken to us through Moses, the prophets, and then finally, most completely, in Jesus? In other words, do we listen to God's words in this book, the Bible? For it is in these words that we will find that salvation from torment, and outside of them, we will not. If you have not listened to these words, if you have not believed them, then you, like that rich man, will find yourself in torment. So the first point is to consider whether we are in denial about our future after death. And the second is very simple and follows straight on from that. If we do our reality check and God opens our eyes to realize that we are in denial, then we are not going where we thought we were. Then instead of paradise, our destination is set for torment. Well, then we need to listen. We need to take seriously what God has to say about himself, about us, about everything. And most importantly, we need to take seriously what he says about how to be saved from that torment. And the answer to that is found in those dusty old Bibles that sit on our shelves, those stories we heard in our Sunday school classes, those stories that so many of us have grown up to dismiss as myths, as fairy tales. For in those Bibles, we hear of Jesus and him alone. For salvation is found in no other. So listen, believe, and be saved from that eternity of torment. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for any in this room who are not saved, who are not in your kingdom. Father, I just pray that you would open their eyes and that they would then come to listen to your words and believe in Jesus. And Father, we pray for the world around us, for those of our friends, our family, who live in our towns and our villages. Father, we just pray for so many of them who are not in your kingdom. Father, we pray that they would listen and that, Father, you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen.